Lord, we thank you for this evening. And God, I just pray that as we come before you, Lord, that you would be very present in this room tonight. That God, our hearts and our minds would be open to receive you this morning. To not just learn more about you, but to experience you in this room tonight. That we can become like you. In your son's name, amen. Exodus chapter 14. I'm actually going to back up just a little bit into chapter 13, starting in verse 17, and it says this. Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines. Although that was near, for God said, let's perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. You guys may take a seat. As we go into chapter 14 of Exodus, we're going to inevitably come to, just hopefully this isn't a spoiler alert, the parting of the Red Sea is what we're looking at. But we back up just a little bit into chapter 13 to understand something as they're making their travels. Also, just give you guys a little bit of heads up. Hope this doesn't throw everyone off. I move around a lot, and usually on Sunday, I've got a mic put right here. So my voice may come in and out. I'm going to do my best for you all tonight to stand still and speak into this mic. So as we go into Exodus chapter 14, we get a little bit of understanding when we back up just that little bit that as the nation of Israel is heading down towards the Red Sea, that they are not going on the most direct, really not even the easiest or humanly logical pathway to travel. But it says in that passage that we read in 13 that God knew. He knew the hearts of the people. He knew where to take them because he said, if I take you through this land that seems like the logical way to go, might be the easiest way to go, might be the quickest way to go, but you're going to encounter things in your life that your heart is not ready for. That you would grow in fear, and as these battles would come up in your life, you actually would end up turning away. And so it says that even though logically it may not seem like the most direct path to take, that God had a plan, and that was all based on knowing their hearts. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, it says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And in Psalm chapter 44, verse 21, it says, would not God search this out, for he knows the secrets of his heart. With the youth right now, we're going through the book of John. And when we got into the end of chapter 2, we see it actually says that Jesus, when he's encountering people in Jerusalem as he's doing miracles, that it says that even though that they were believing in him, that he did not commit himself to them, because he knew their hearts. And so as we're heading into this chapter, and as we're looking at the nation of Israel heading down into where God is directing them based completely on knowing the very secrets of their hearts. He knows what is in their heart, and he knows the way he wants to take them. Chapter 13 continues, it says, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you and will carry you up and carry up my bones from here with you. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Ethiam at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. So as to go by day and night, he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from the people, from before the people. So again, as we're getting ready to head into this chapter, I want us to go into with understanding God knows their heart, and that many of us, we've maybe heard this before, and we can kind of sometimes forget this part, but it was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God is clearly directing them on this path, and that, again, needs to be understood as we move through. God knows the heart of the people. He has chosen this path for them, and he is directing them. Now, something else that I think sometimes when we go through, and again, no knock on our Sunday school times, but flannel graphs somehow just don't always do justice to the fullness of what God is telling us. Movies try and capture it. But just understand, when it's talking about this cloud, that this was a cloud that was covering the entire encampment of the nation of Israel as they're moving. It is said that there was some 2 to 3 million people on this voyage. Again, sometimes we kind of have this idea, this little nomadic crew moving through. But this was a massive grouping of people. That this cloud would have been something incredibly huge to cover over, and this pillar of fire that was there, that this was something so evident. Just to kind of put this in perspective, and yes, I did look this up just last night, but the population of the city of Oakdale as of 2016 was 22,564 people. Now, just again, to put that in perspective, that would mean it would be like 133 cities of Oakdale making this voyage. That is the size of this cloud, and we put that in is, again, this was God clearly directing them. That this cloud was very evident. It wasn't just this little puff that we've all been hoping and waiting for to come soon. No, but it was this massive cloud that was covering this encampment. And now, as promised, finally, we make it to Exodus chapter 14. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi Hiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in.'" Again, I want us to understand, and that's why we took the time to get here, is because Pharaoh is looking at this massive group of people moving. And he is seeing where they've gone, and to all human logic, he says, they're lost. They're lost. They have no clue what they're doing. The land has captured them. They don't know what's going on. But yet 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 tells us, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." Many times in your life, you may be going through something, following God's leading, and the world around you says it is foolishness. There is no successful end to this path that you're on. And yet again, this is a path that God knew by their hearts, and he was directly leading them through. Verse 4 continues and says, "Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them and will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Again, God knows the heart of his people. But not even just the heart of his people, but the people that are looking on, the people who are watching. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 says, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Pharaoh is looking on. He is seeing God's people move, and he thinks it is utter foolishness, and his heart is darkened. And God knows that. And God says, not only is this path that I've taken you on because I know your hearts, I know those secret hearts of those who are looking on, those darkened hearts, and I have chosen this path so that they would know that I am the Lord. Verse 24 of chapter of Romans 1 says, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves." Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature." And verse 28 of Romans 1 says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting." God knows full well the heart of Pharaoh as he's watching these people. He knows that hardened heart, that darkened heart. And God says, I will give you over to that darkened heart. I will give you over to that debased mind. And we can ask ourselves in this moment, as you see this Pharaoh, many people question this. They'll use this passage a lot of times to question the goodness of God. And as we see very truly what God is saying he's doing in this, the Bible also makes it incredibly clear. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. He, our God, he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteousness and upright is he. We have to ask ourselves many a times when we go through Scripture, do we believe all of the Scripture? Do we believe all of what the Bible says? And so when we ask ourselves that, we have to then look at passages like we're looking at with Exodus and could go, well, this seems maybe a little unfair. This is confusing. I don't understand what God's doing in this situation. But we have to ask ourselves, do we hold fast to what it says very clearly here, where it says that he is a God of truth, that righteous and upright is he. His work is perfect, it said. Do we trust that maybe when we don't understand what's going on, maybe in the life of the person next to us, but we can always say, what this I know to be true, that this word that I base my entire salvation on, it is fully true. And in that truth, I know that though I may not understand what's going on in the circumstances, I know that God is good. He is just. He is upright. And that I can always hold to. Now, I think it's very fair. We look again at the world around us. We look at things going on, maybe in our own lives and the people close to us. And we might be asking a very real question when we see a trial, when we go through a struggle, when we're going through this, we might ask this question, okay, God, you're good, but why? Why is this happening? Why are you allowing this? What are you doing this for? What is the point? And eventually ask ourselves in that sense, okay, God, so then what do you want out of this? We're crying out to know the very will of God. God, what is your will? And again, so great that it's clear as Deuteronomy, as we have passages so very clear, like 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Concerning the will of God, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that we understand, we know very well, very clearly, the will of God. And as we see these people moving through, he knows our hearts, he knows the hearts of those who are looking on, and he has made his will very clear, his good and perfect will. He said here very clearly again that the Egyptians may know that he is the Lord. Again, sometimes we can get so focused on the nation of Israel here and what God is going to do for them that we completely miss out on that whole other group of people, these Egyptians who are following right behind them. And yet throughout this passage, again, the Lord is not willing that any should perish. He is the same today, forever, and always. And so as we see this here, as he is telling us that as he is sitting in and has chosen this path for them, he knew the heart of those people and he knows the heart of those chasing down. He says, I want them to know that I am the Lord. For you, this is something that I would hope would bring great hope. Is to understand that whatever trial you're going through, whatever struggle you're going through, your struggle has a purpose. That God is using that to reveal himself. That God is going to use your trial, use your struggle to reveal himself to those around you, those who need to know him, to your family, to your friends, to your coworkers, and yes, maybe even that person you would consider an enemy. That God desires for them to know him. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 reminds us, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. There is, let's just call it what it is, there is a lot of silliness going on in our country right now. And there is a lot of division, a lot of frustration, to put it mildly. And we can forget and we can create these dividing lines between this party and that party, between this person and that person. Yet God is saying that even these Egyptians who are bearing down, I have chosen this path that they would know me. That very person who you think is your enemy, that person who wants to come after, and we're not putting it lightly. These Egyptians are not confused in what they're doing. They are coming to attack. They are coming in anger. And yet we can forget that God wants that person to know him. That person who would come at you, who would come at you with anger to attack, that this is not something that God is putting lightly, but it is simply the truth. They are not your enemy. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. But there are people who need to know who he is, and God will use your trial. He will use your struggle to have purpose in that, that those around you, even those who come at you with hatred, would know him. Verse 5 continues and says, "Now it was told the king of Egypt," I have no clue how. I don't know if he's got spies along the road. There's obviously no overhead GPS that people... So I have no clue how he's told this, but... However so, he's getting this information. "Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with the captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness." Now again, we can find ourselves getting a little lost in forgetting the goodness of God. We know God's good. What I want us to see from this is that God is true to his word. God told Moses exactly what he would do. He told Moses, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." And what do we read but a few verses later? God is hardening Pharaoh's heart. God keeps his word. He is true, and he did what he said he was going to do. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19 says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He said he will and not do, or he has spoken and he will not make good." That he should repent. Sorry, let me read that again. "God is not a man that he should not lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and he will not do? Or has he spoken, and he will not make it good?" We know that not to be true. God cannot lie. He said he would harden Pharaoh's heart, and that's exactly what we're reading he did. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 reminds us, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." And so, again, we can get lost here in this moment of questioning God's goodness. We know God's true. His word has made that so very clear. His work in our lives is so evident to that. So in this passage, what we see is God said he was going to do something, and as he is always faithful to his word, he did just that. He is all-knowing and eternally true. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11 says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." God's word is true. It will not return void. What he has told you he will do, he will do it. It's amazing. We're reminded about God who says that this work that he started us, he's going to see it to completion. He is faithful even when we're not. Even when we falter in our faith and when we are faithless, he is faithful to who he is, and he is faithful to his word, and his word does not return void. Verse 9 of Exodus 14 says, "So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi Haroth before Baal Sephon." Now, these geographical locations, again, become a great point of debate, but very likely what we come to believe is that they have camped likely pointing towards what would be the Gulf of Aqaba. Now, I don't have the slide for you, but a couple years ago, it's actually been a while, we used to do Wednesday night youth. And we would meet next door. And as we would do on different nights, we would play games. And we did a Pictionary one night. And one of the things to draw was the crossing of the Red Sea. This young lady gets up there and she starts drawing this thing. And it looks a lot like a slug. And you could just see the expression on everyone's faces just going, and they're yelling out these things, slug, slug. I'm the only one because I'm the one who read it. And even me for a second, I'm like, where is she going with this? And then it clicks in my head. I'm like, oh my goodness. This girl is drawing a geographical map of where the Red Sea is. It looks a lot like a slug. So all that to say is, if you can kind of picture in your head this idea of this slug with its antenna pointing out, there's the antenna off to the right. That's pointing towards the Gulf of Aqaba. Now, what's been so awesome is that fairly recently, is they have actually found chariot wheels and spokes down in that very Gulf. So, we see where they are, pointing to slug antenna. They have come down, and when you look at the geographical map, is again, understand where they are, is that God has taken them down into a valley. The nation of Israel has a mountain to their left, a mountain to their right, a sea in front of them, and the army of Egypt bearing down on them. And I want us to ask the question, how did they get there? What made them choose this path? God directed them to this. He knew the path. He knew exactly what he's doing. He knew their hearts. He knew the people watching around. And so as they walk into what was very clearly seen by Pharaoh, this is a trap. That God led this nation of Israel into a trap. He knowingly, he willingly walked them right down to it. And in that context, I want to address a phrase, and sometimes it's a misquoted verse. People have said many times, God will not give you more than you can bear. I ask you, in your time tonight, go try and find that verse. I think what you're going to find, and the phrase that many people use, they pull from this verse, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. That says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. I want us to understand something very clearly, is that God led them into a trap. They could not bear that. There was no situation. And unfortunately, the reason why I want to bring this up is because what I feel a lot of times happen is people will make almost a follow-up comment. They have this idea that, well, God won't give me more than I can bear. And they say something, oh, God, you must really trust me in this situation, as though it has anything to do with your strength or your ability. God is not putting you in this situation because he trusts your might, because he trusts your strength. No, he will lead you into those places where you and your strength are completely inept and unable to make a way out. But he does so in such a way because he's saying, get ready. I am about to make a way out that you and everyone who's watching will know I am the Lord. He will regularly put you in situations where the only way out is a parting of a Red Sea. So it's true that God will not give us more than can be bared, but more than he can bear. He will not give you more than you can bear in his strength. Because apart from that, we are nothing. Philippians chapter 4:13 would be maybe a much better hat to hang our trust in. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He strengthens me. Please don't go around saying, God, you must really trust me in this situation. It has nothing to do with him trusting your strength. But in fact, if anything, if you're in that mindset that he will bear down, he will lead you into that valley with the mountain on each side, with the sea in front of you, and you will have to ask that question, how am I going to get out of this?
And that's when he says, that was the question I wanted you to ask.
Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 10 says, do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Lord, His joy, that is what is our strength. Those things that make Him happy, those things that bring the Lord joy, He's saying that is where your strength will lie. That is where you will find your strength, in the joy of the Lord. That is your strength. When you've got nothing else, when the circumstances have nothing to show of joy and happiness, but are sorrow and hurtful and breaking, but I can find strength in those things that make Him happy and the things that give Him joy. Verse 10, and when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, so they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt so with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Of course, they are only remembering the roofs over their head, the food that they scrounged. So quickly have they forgotten the pain of the whip on their back. How quickly have they forgotten that their children were thrown into a Nile. So many times throughout Scripture it's made very clear that Egypt is such a symbol of this world and the sin of this world. And over, God has wanted to make it clear that we should not desire to head back to Egypt, not even to look towards that way. We think of Abraham in his faltering, in his trust of the situations when there were famines, and we know what happens. Both times he heads down into Egypt. Both times he lies about his half-sister and the messes that those make. So many times in our lives, as we're moving along, and we're growing in Christ, and we'll come across these trials and these hardships, and we'll start saying things like, I knew this would happen. I knew stuff like this would happen. And we have so quickly forgotten about all the devastation the sin of this world has caused in our own personal lives. The enemy will come in and whisper these things in your ear. I told you this would happen. I told you that if you place your faith in Him, I told you if you try to follow after Him, that these bad things would happen. It would be so much easier to just stay where you are. And we can start again to forget and find ourselves wishing to be back somewhere that held us in bondage. People will say stuff to us, maybe those around us, is they almost take a be careful what you wish for attitude in this walk with God, and they'll say, I'm sorry, I don't hope this offends nobody, but say very silly things like, be careful about praying for patience. You know what happens when you pray for patience. Yes, I know what happens. Pray for patience, because James tells me in chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. I know what happens when I pray. I know that God has told us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial. And it is true. God is not pulling His punches here. The nation of Egypt bearing down on the nation of Israel, that army coming down, He's not calling it a little trial. It is a fiery trial. It is not to make light of the thing that you're going through. But He says, do not count it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. The reason why we should never hesitate to pray for God's growing grace and character in our life is because He's saying when we pray for those things, when we pray and those fiery trials do come, God told us you will have tribulation in this world, but to be of good cheer because He has overcome this world.
That as we go through these, we are sharing every one of these suffering moments that every one of us go through. These fiery trials, he is saying, I am using that. I know your heart. And it has now become a connecting point for you even to understand a bit of the suffering. The greatest suffering of the Son of God on the cross, who for a moment tasted the abandonment of God's presence so that none of us ever would have to. And that when we go through these trials, when we go through these fiery trials and sufferings, is that it becomes this connecting point to make us more like him. And then how great that in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, we're told to rejoice in the Lord always. And then again, as if we are so quick to forget, because we do. Again, I will say, rejoice. In all these circumstances, when you have been doing all that you believe to be true, to be following after God, as if there was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, you have been following after him, and you look around and go, how did this happen? I stand before a sea in a valley with a mountain on each side, and there is an army bearing down on me. How did this happen? He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Now, this rejoicing in the Lord, again, and rejoicing in this being made like him and understanding that my trials, my sufferings can be used for God to reveal himself to the people around him, should not be like those weirdos in the gym who are saying, oh, I love the pain, as they look at themselves in the mirror. This is not some psycho joy where we ignore that it doesn't hurt. But even if we understand that maybe those guys are taking joy a little bit too much in the pain, but understanding that it is knowing that that pain serves a purpose. That pain means that something's going on. And that is what God is telling us, that when we encounter these moments, when we're in that trap, when we're standing and we feel like we've got nothing left, that he is saying that when you go through these trials, to understand that your pain serves a purpose. And let that pain be a recognition of our connection with our Christ, our Savior, and to know that God is doing a work in, through, and around you. Verse 13, and Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you've seen today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. I mean, wow, guys. Do you understand what is happening here? The nation of Israel has marched down. We read all of this. And again, the full context of what has come before. All the plagues of Egypt have taken place. The firstborns have been killed. As they're mourning, the nation of Israel is leaving, taking silver and valuables with them. And it's in this situation, as that army is bearing down on them, that Moses, he has not read the rest of this chapter. He has not heard Val Kilmer voice him in that amazing animation of The Prince of Egypt. He doesn't know the end of how this is going to go. And yet what he does know, what Moses knows, is that they are right where God has led them. And there is no better place to be. That Moses had his questions. He had his doubts. And yet what God did through every one of those moments, every one of those plagues, every one of those judgments poured out, is just as we got to read, he saw a God who was faithful to his word. And they were told that they were heading to a promised land, and that so even in this situation, without knowing how this was going to play out, he could tell them to be still. Watch and know that the Lord will fight for you, is that he knows that God is faithful to his word. Psalm chapter 46 verse 10 says, be still and know. We have this in our bedroom and above our dining room table. It's fun. I don't know that Avery knows how to read, but she knows that phrase. And she'll like to say it in the morning. It's a good reminder for me. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 through 8 says, be anxious for nothing, But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now let's be real. Has anyone ever been in a situation where you've come to your pastor, your counselor, you're grieving, you're hurting? You don't know what's going to happen. You don't know maybe when the next meal is coming in, the next paycheck, you're in this situation, and they dare to quote this verse to you? Be anxious about nothing? How infuriating that can be. Don't you know what I'm going through? Don't you see the army behind us? What do you mean, be still? We should do something. We need to do something. And yet, it's exactly what Moses in this situation, as the leader of these people, did. He reminded them of the faithfulness to God's word. That God's word does not return void. That in those moments when we feel trapped, when we honestly feel like we've followed after God and it somehow let us down, that what we need to be taken to and reminded of is the faithfulness of God to His word. Verse 15 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry out to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward.'" I don't want us to fly over verse 15. Seems kind of quick. Well, let's see what just happened here. As amazing as that was, army's coming down. Moses looking around, the people crying out, "What? Shouldn't we have just died? Were there not enough graves in Egypt? You took us out here." And he stands up with that amazing authority and points them back to God's word and says, "Be still. Know that the Lord will fight for you." And then in verse 15, as the Lord is talking to Moses, God says, "Why do you cry out to me?" What we see very clearly is we see a leader who stood before the people and pointed them to God's word and says, "This is what you need to know. Be anxious about nothing." And then turned and walked to God and said, oh God, how are we going to get out of this? What are you going to do?" And God says, "Why are you crying out to me? Go and move forward." This is biblical leadership. Husbands, dads, moms, this is the biblical example of a leader. That when the people who have been trusted to us come asking, is that we point them to God's word and then we drop to our knees and cry out for them. This is exactly who Moses needed to be. That in this moment he serves as a great example to those who have been trusted under us, those who seek wisdom from us, is that we would point them to the faithfulness of God's word, and then that we would fall on our knees before our providing God and cry out for them. Verse 16 says, God continuing to speak to Moses, "But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus, it was a cloud of darkness to the one, and it gave a light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all night. So we see as God is telling Moses exactly what he's about to do. "Moses, you have cried out to me, and I am telling you it's now time to move." And then in his command, he literally lights the pathway. Psalm 119:105 tells us, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path." And so as this word is put out before us, that many times we will come before God, asking for guidance and directions in these fiery trials. And as he speaks to us, he will then light our path by his very word. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 tells us, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, into the Greek foolishness. This word that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, for some it will be darkness just as it was for the Egyptians. That God's guidance was a light for them and yet it was darkness for the other. And so as we go before God in situations that the world says is foolish, makes no sense, that He's led us in, He will light our way by His word and yet it will seem as darkness to others. Verse 21 says, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. Would this be a pattern for our life? Moses prayed. God spoke. Moses obeyed. He fell on his knees before his God and said, how are you going to get out of this? And God told Moses, move. Get up. Move. I'm going to part the way. I am faithful to my word. I will show you the way out. May that be the pattern of your life, to pray, hear, and obey. Continue on. The Lord caused the sea to go back and a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left hand. Many times when I'm teaching on Sundays and I'm speaking to our youth, I like to remind them the greatest commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. The greatest commentary to the Bible, when you get those situations in Scripture, you're like, that doesn't seem to make sense. We don't need the opinions of man. You don't need us to sit here and open up. The greatest commentary you can ever receive on the Bible is when the Bible speaks on itself. So, just for the sake of time, we're not going to dig too much deeper into this, but for some reason, it has become a place of contention. Well, you know, the Red Sea could also be translated Sea of Reeds. Somehow this becomes a great debated topic that many people get caught up in. Oh, it could be translated that way. Oh, it could be. Except the greatest commentary on Scripture is Scripture itself. And so let's just read for it. And I'll just do it for you. You don't have to turn there. But let's just jump ahead to the very next chapter in Exodus 15, where it says in verse 1, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider has thrown into the sea. Just a little heads up, that the reason like they like to say the Sea of Reeds is because the Sea of Reeds is just this swampy area just to the other side. And they go, well, it can't be that God parted a sea. He just kind of cleared up some muddy area for them. 15, He threw them into the sea. That same chapter, verse 4 and 5, will say, Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he cast them into the sea. His chosen captains also drowned in the Red Sea. Verse 5, the depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. It didn't say that they waded in swampy. They were covered. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Verse 8, and with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of a sea. I hope we're getting the picture. This was not some swampy area. This was a sea of water that got parted, and it's speaking of these walls to the left and to the right that were congealed. They walked on dry ground. Verse 10 of verse 15, you blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in mighty waters. I have never heard a swamp been described as mighty waters. And again, if for some reason that wasn't enough for us, well, Bryce, maybe just they got translated once in the Old Testament. They kept using it over and over. Well, that's Hebrew. How about we go to the Greek? New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 and 2 says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And again, just to round this out, the greatest commentary on the Bible, again, maybe take nothing else this morning, is to remind us of that. Psalm 106, verse 7 to 9 says, our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up, so he led them through the depths.
Greatest commentary on Scripture is Scripture. So when people like to come at us or come at you with their study, and I'm no Greek Hebrew scholar, I just use tools that have been given to me. But we don't need to fight those fights when I have a Bible that clearly talks about itself. God's Word does not return void. The greatest commentary on Scripture is Scripture itself. Enough of that. Let's try and finish through. Verse 23, and the Egyptians pursued and went after them in the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. I would say so. They're moving through a sea where the waves have been parted and it is congealed into walls. That would be a mighty thing to try and walk through. And then in the midst of their walking through, this army of Egypt marching through, God peers at them through this pillar of fire. I would say I would be becoming very afraid. Would this be also a great reminder and warning of trying to go the Lord's way by force and not faith? It will lead to destruction. You may try to live this Christian life by all your strength, thinking in those moments, I'm so glad you trust me. Oh, you must trust me a lot. It has nothing to do with that. That when we try and walk the very path that it seems like God has laid out, and we walk it in our strength by force and not faith in Him, it leads to destruction. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 makes this so clear to us. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Let me read that again. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Let's get that picture. The nation of Israel is walking a path that God has laid out for them. The Egyptian army is walking the same path. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. To see the end for anyone who would try and walk this life apart from faith in Christ, though you may try in all your strength to live the good and upright, the inevitable end we see in verse 25 says, He took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptian says, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, and the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots. That word covered is the same word for swallowed. The waters returned and swallowed the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. Just as a little side thing. It would be pretty amazing for him to swallow an entire army up with the swamp. You can't get away from a miracle either way. Wasn't a swamp. Scripture makes it clear it's not a swamp. But either way, you can't get away from the miraculous work of God in this chapter. Verse 29. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Hebrews 11:29, in contrast to the Egyptian army who tried to walk God's path by force, by their strength and might that led to destruction, we're told in Hebrews 11:29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. We cannot walk this life in our own strength, and God has no problem leading us into situations to remind us of that very thing. Just for the sake of, again, for time, I'm not going to go into it, but
The only other time I can really think off the top of my head that this C translation thing comes under contest, it's reminiscent of what we experienced with Genesis and the day illustration. And so it's funny here because I see where God was reminding us again that they walked with the wall on their right and left, trying to get that picture across. And yet it's funny when you go to Genesis and people like to debate what the word day meant. And yet very clearly you see throughout Scripture that when day is attached to a number, it means a literal day. When day is attached to morning, it means a literal day. When day is attached to night, it means a literal day. And what did God say when He is creating the world? He made it on the first day, the morning and night passed. Just to make it incredibly clear for anyone who would want to try and question the day meant a day, here God's saying, I parted the sea. I parted the sea, I parted the sea. Can I make it any clearer? There was a wall on their right, there was a wall on their left. I parted a Red Sea. And I bring this up only one more time to bring this up just because as maybe infuriating as it could be to have someone point us to a passage that tells us to be anxious about nothing, how much more so when they try and trivialize your trial and call your sea a swamp? How much does the enemy like to try and do that to you? Oh, that wasn't a sea He parted for you. That was just some swampy water. We know what He's brought us through. We know the path He made for us. He did not just dry up some swamp. He parted a sea for you. And when you go through those moments, it's to be reminded of that. Verse 30. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. As we finish out the chapter, I can't help but give you guys a moment for my own life. I brought up our amazing daughter. Many of you guys have maybe seen that amazing cute little girl, sometimes with the pigtails, Avery, running around here. That belongs to me, my wife. She's pretty awesome. My wife was born with a heart defect. We were told for years, don't try and have children. It's not safe. Shortly after getting married, we see a new physician. Tells us something we've never heard before. It's not impossible. It's not impossible, something we had previously thought. And so we prayed hard about that. It's been a good amount of time. Took the steps to pursue having a child. Felt very clear that God had directed us, go for it. Lord, are you sure there's risks involved? There's financial things that could take place. Here I am, I don't want to lose my wife trying to do this, and yet we felt very at peace that God told us to try. And after about a year and a half, 2 years of trying, it was very clear we were not going to get pregnant. And I'll be honest with you, I became very angry, very frustrated. I believed you were leading me as if a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. So why would you take me on that path? Why would you take me to a place that eventually would be a trap? Now, my wife and I had also always thought of adoption, and from almost one of our very first dates, we sat down and had a conversation about this, and I have a sister who's adopted. It was always in my mind. And so, with a true heavy heart, deciding to move forward, we desired a family. We began to, or at least we chose to begin the adoption process. Okay, for the sake of time, I'll just tell you, I'm supposed to tell everybody who hears about our adoption story that we do not have a normal adoption story. The social workers want us to make this very clear. Let them know, it does not happen like this. Long story short for this, is that after we were chosen by Avery's birth mom, and Maggie and I started talking one night about how exciting it was that this was happening, what God was going to do. And just, we started doing the math and realized that the same time that in our brokenness we said, okay, we're going to pursue adoption, was about the same time that Avery was coming into this world. And it was in those moments that God reminded me, that's why I took you on that path. It wasn't about you, Bryce. There was a little girl that I had for you. There's a little girl who would need you to be daddy, and you needed to go on a 2-year journey, a long out-of-the-way thing that seemed illogical, that would lead you to a trap because I was going to part away and show you, not because of anything that you've done, but by my work have I made this possible. Really quickly, I want to close this out with another, you don't have to turn there, but for those who like to take notes, Joshua chapter 2, verse 8 through 13, tells us about a woman named Rahab. You'll also find this same lady mentioned in Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy of Jesus. It says, before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen over us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear before you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. She would go on to say, we heard of it, and our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord, your God, is God in heaven and above the earth. So many times we can be in our self-focused moments. God, you must trust me a lot through this trial. And he's going, this has nothing to do with you. As we close out, I just want us to ask ourselves this question. Do you want to see a great work of God in your life? Do you want to have those moments of seeing a parting of the Red Sea? Then be prepared to follow every bit of his direction, even when the world around you tells you it's foolish. To have hope when you feel like you're at your lowest and the troubles of this world surround you and it looks as though following God has led you into a trap. Be still and know that God knows right where you are. He sees you and he is faithful to his promises. And he has promised to always provide that way out. From this, let us see the biblical leadership of Moses that again, husbands, wives, dads, moms, that we would be these people who would cry out to God, that we would pray, listen, and obey, and that we would direct people to God's word and then fall on our knees for those who need us to pray for them. Know that God will light your path by his word that never fails. And lastly, that your trial, your pain, it has a point, it has a purpose, and that is to make you more like Jesus in order that you and the world around you would see and know Jesus. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this morning, or this evening. I'm sorry, Sunday morning, sorry. Lord, we just thank you for this evening, and God, I just pray that as we experience these trials and these moments in our life, that we would just know that we can trust in you. You are faithful even when we're not. That, Lord, that though we may be infuriated when leadership would point us to your word, that there is nothing greater that we need. There is nothing more in this life we need than your word. Lord, would you make that word alive by your spirit? I just pray that you would fill every single one of us in this room freshly with your spirit, that we would have the strength to encounter these fiery trials. Lord, that we would understand that this world is not our enemy. You have not come to condemn the world, but that through you the world might be saved. Would you use us in our trials? That, Lord, when everything in our life seems to have fallen apart, seem hopeless, and it is a sea, not a swamp of sorrow, that we would find strength in your joy. And that, Lord, you find joy, and it is your will that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance and the knowledge of you. In your son's name, amen.